Hey, South Bend City Church, Mariah here, the Director of Art and Worship. We're so thankful that you chose to join us today as we begin Holy Week, and we're so grateful that you're a part of our community. It is Holy Week. This weekend, we celebrated Palm Sunday together. One of the practices we've been engaging with together throughout Lent is the practice of Eucharist. If you want to join us when we get there, make sure to have some form of bread or cracker and some form of wine or juice. And when we get there, I'll pop back on to lead us through that time. And we'll get to that in a bit, but before we do, some reminders in the life of our community. As we continue through Holy Week, there's a really great opportunity to get our feet in the streets here in South Bend. Stations in the Street is a playoff of Stations of the Cross, and this was developed by our friend Scott Erickson, who actually helped create the iconography for our mantras. He's an artist, and he rethought what it would look like to put Stations of the Cross out in our communities. So we worked with our friend Carl Hettler, who you heard from a couple weeks ago when talking about his role as the Director of Homelessness here in South Bend. But he made connections with other businesses, nonprofits, and churches in the downtown South Bend area to create a 2-mile walking loop where we can reflect through 12 stations in the street. Each station has visual art from Scott Erickson and some words from him as he reflected, but there are also some prayers for South Bend written by some pastors and community leaders here in South Bend. These stations will be up through Easter, and you can click the link down in the show notes below for more information. And then on Friday, we've got our Good Friday gathering. It's a 30-minute liturgy happening at noon, so hopefully it's enough time for your lunch break to get here. And if you're a long distance, know that this will be up at some point on Good Friday as well for you to engage in. This is just a time for us to come together and reflect on the death of Jesus and share in the Eucharist together. And then on Sunday, we've got Easter. Now, pay attention because our normal gathering times are 9 and 11, and that's probably drilled into your brain. But on Easter this year, we are changing to 8:30, 10, and 11:30. We can only imagine that our 10 a.m. gathering is going to be the fullest. So if it's at all possible, we are encouraging people to come to the 8:30 or the 11:30 to make sure that there's plenty of room at our 10. And then a week after Easter, on April 7th, we have our new to South Bend City Church table. This table is designed for anyone who considers themselves to be new to South Bend City Church, that wants to learn more about who we are, how we came to be a community, and ask any questions that they may have about how we do life together. Like I said, this is happening April 7th at 12:15. There won't be childcare available, but your children are more than welcome to join us for this time. Just make sure to RSVP in the link in the show notes below. That way we make sure that we have some lunch for you ready. One more reminder this morning before we get to today's teaching. If you consider South Bend City Church to be home, you can give. It's through your generosity that we're able to do what we do, and we just want to say thank you. You can give by going to the link in the show notes below. All right, well, like I said, this weekend was Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is more than a pageant. It's the performance of a confrontation between different visions of power, two different visions of God. And if we receive the revelation of this day and take seriously what Jesus did, it could transform our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and even, yes, our politics. Thanks so much for joining us. Let's jump in with the rest of our community now.
So this is Palm Sunday, which refers to the events that began Holy Week 2,000 years ago. We heard about it in the lectionary reading from John. And I don't know about your experience of this day, if you've been around it growing up or not, but I remember growing up just kind of like bumping into it. Meaning like our churches, our family's at church every week, and one Sunday I show up and oh, it's Palm Sunday. That's cute. And there's branches for some reason, and this kind of a little pageant sort of feeling to it. And I remember bumping into it and recognizing that it was meant to be different somehow, that it signified something important, but I never really figured out what that was growing up, except that it seemed to have something to do with how important Jesus was and how important his entrance into the city was. And of course, what happens later this week when we turn our attention to his death and resurrection, I mean, that seems pretty important, but like, why Palm Sunday, you know? And I think one of the reasons I didn't have a lot of understanding for it is I didn't understand some other things that were going on around it. Now, there's a textual context, a textual background of this moment that comes from Zechariah, and we've heard a touch of that already, that there's an expectation for Jesus' people that a leader would arrive with an event like this on the donkey's child, right? So there's a textual background, but there's also a sort of current events background of things happening at the moment that Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. And this is where I think today's meaning goes from being like some cute little pageant during Holy Week to being something really radically subversive and important, surprising, and powerful in a very particular way. So I'm going to try to like work that out with you, because I think what's happening at Palm Sunday has profound implications for the way that we think about God, the way that we interact with God, and the way that we interact with one another, and even some of the things that are happening like in the air around us in the world in the year 2024. I'm going to try to work all that out with you for a little bit. Let me take you to the event, though. We heard it from John's telling in the lectionary reading. I want to take you to Mark's telling of the same event, because Mark sort of stretches out the story a little bit. This is Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. As they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" As if that makes any sense of it, right? Side note, there are plenty who actually think that Jesus like snuck into the village the day before and set all this up, which I kind of think is great if that's the case, right? So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" As if to say, like, do you have the magic words? And they do, because they say Jesus had told them, as he had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, there's a lot of textual background there, and this is a way that these people are indicating a sense of kingship, a royalty that's in their midst. So that's all fair. But there's something else going on that's indicated nowhere in the text, but good historians can tell you all about it, and this really matters. So here's the deal. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's entering from the east gate of the city. Now, the east gate is not the front door of the city. It's not the beautiful, welcoming part of the city. Entering the city of Jerusalem through the east gate would be a little bit like entering the Tribune from our loading dock in the alley with the garage door where the trash is, essentially, right? So he's entering from the east gate, and this kind of royal parade ensues, with the cloaks being laid down and the palms being laid down. And there's a certain kind of honor being shown him, but it's a subversive kind of honor that I'm going to work out with you, because at the same time that Jesus is entering the city from the east gate, somebody else is entering the city from the west gate at roughly the same exact time. So before I tell you who this is and what's going on here, let me describe the reason that somebody is entering the city from the west gate for a different kind of parade. This is the week of Passover, which means that the Jewish people who were scattered across the ancient land are all coming back into Jerusalem for one of their high holy holidays. This is a very important memory of their history. And Passover specifically commemorates the time in their past where they had been enslaved in Egypt and were then liberated. They were made free. Now, this is a problem because in the first century, the people aren't free. They may not be enslaved in quite the same way that they were enslaved in Egypt, but they live under the boot of the Roman Empire. So imagine that you're the Roman governing officials, and you know that during this time, the city's ranks are going to be swelling with Jewish people who are coming in from everywhere, remembering that God cares about their freedom and that God likes to overthrow the powers that enslave them. This is ripe with the possibility of an uprising. And so there becomes the practice of the Roman governor Pilate to put on a show of force at the west gate. Meaning at roughly the same time that Jesus is entering from the east gate of the city, in the west gate, you've got Pilate showing up to put on a show of force. He's performing a military parade to basically remind everyone that I have all the weapons, right? Scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan describe the scene of Pilate entering through the west gate like this: a visual panoply of imperial power. Cavalry on horses. Remember, horses are as powerful as it gets in war during this time, right? Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold. to tell you to imagine how it sounded, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of war drums. So that's happening over here at the west gate of the city at the same time that Jesus is over here performing this other kind of parade. And that contrast between Pilate's entrance and Jesus' entrance is illuminating for what we might take away from this moment. Like on the one hand, you've got over here, you've got Pilate showing up with the commanding power of fear. Basically reminding everyone, if I need to, I can put you down, right? Where simultaneously Jesus shows up in this sort of comical, satirical parody of Pilate's parade that stands in contrast to it and seems to be connected to the thing he keeps showing us, which is that over and against the commanding power of fear that the empire always tries to use to control you, he's offering something more like the compelling power of humility and love. And if you let that work on you, if you let that inform you, if you let that reveal something to you, it might begin to talk to you about how God approaches us right now. And it might begin to push back against some things that we are all carrying, that we need to let go of. It might affect the way that we approach one another, and it might even affect the way that we read some of the events that are happening in the world right now. Let's start, for example, with how God approaches us. I fear that far too many of us have had installed in our brains and bodies and stories a kind of God that looks a lot like Pilate. And I imagine that I'm like in that city 2,000 years ago, and maybe I'm a dissident. Maybe I'm a violator of the rules of Rome. And I find out that Pilate is coming with his war horses, and I imagine myself running to the dark corners and shadows of certain alleys so he doesn't see me, right? Because I don't want to do anything to invoke the response that I might get from all of this fearful power that is coming against me and my people. And that sounds way too much like the way a lot of us act when we feel that God is around. It's very different to believe that maybe Jesus is actually revealing something about God when he shows up in this strange, subversive, humble way. Almost jokingly, on this small animal that is not fit for war, but fit for service, which is what he rides on when he enters the city, right? It's something to imagine that God actually shows up that way. Now, what's interesting is I find that there are active efforts being put forth by very prominent preachers to try to talk you out of this revelation, as if to say, whatever you think you saw in Jesus, ignore that and get back to this other vision of God. I just saw this from a very prominent New York Times best-selling author, pastor, and preacher. And his quote was this: the first time Jesus came to shed his own blood, the second time he's coming to shed his enemy's blood. Yeah, now, when I say it like that, hopefully a lot of us are like taken aback and we say, that doesn't sound right. But there are more subtle forms of this that so many of us are carrying. And maybe you feel if prayer is a part of your life, in the kind of fitful, awkward, fearful way that we come into that place where we try to encounter God and feel that we have to perform something or prove something or live up to something to be welcome there with God so that God doesn't try to put us down, right? You may not say that you believe what that preacher said, but so much of what we carry with us, whether we know it or not or name it or not, reflects a God who looks more like Pilate than like Jesus. Now, by the way, maybe you're thinking through your Bible right now. You've done some Bible reading, and you're like, there's a lot of the Bible where God sounds like Pilate. There's a lot of the Bible where it sounds like God shows up with weapons and fear ready to put you down if you get in God's way. I would agree. There are parts of the Bible that sound like that. And that's why it's really important to have a bit of what you might call a hermeneutic or an interpretive lens, because the Bible's a complicated book. But let me tell you something emphatically. To be Christian is to center Jesus. And to let Jesus interpret the scriptures for you rather than the scriptures interpreting Jesus for you. Now, sometimes I get this. People will push back on me. They're afraid that like in this sort of centering of Jesus and how he actually lived and what he actually said, there's this fear that my love or centering of Jesus is going to decenter or ignore the Bible. And I get that, but I would way rather center and love Jesus than get it the other way around and lose Jesus in the rest of those strange scriptures. And that's also my way of saying I don't have time to take you through Revelation and why we should read it the way we read it or what to do with the Old Testament texts of terror. We don't have time for all of that. But I'm saying when in doubt, here's the good news. If you think of yourself as Christian, your commitment is first to Christ. Amen. And then the Bible becomes this wonderful God-given inspired word that points us toward Christ, which is the center of things for us. And that's just good biblical interpretation 101, okay? Good, okay, amen. Now, when I talk about God being revealed in this compelling way of humility and love, rather than this commanding way of fear, when I talk about God being revealed that way, I fear that you might think that I'm saying that there's nothing challenging that Jesus gives us, that he doesn't confront us or push us or have something hard to say to us. No, I would say no. This Jesus who arrives like this has so much to challenge us with, has so much to convict us about. But a lot of it begins precisely with this approach because you and I so rarely approach the world like this, right? And if this is the example that he sets in contrast to the well-armored, well-defended, overcoming fearful presence of Pilate, if that's the way that Jesus stands in contrast, then it might begin to affect the way that we approach one another too. Because I don't know about you, but I know in my own life, I can think of all the subtle ways that I would prefer to show up like Pilate. Now, often it's not like with this over-the-top dramatic show of force, although sometimes that's exactly what we try to do, right? I would say more often than not, this way of being in the world that Pilate represents, that it shows up in my life, more often it's much more subtle, but it has in common with Pilate the idea that I want to be defended and invulnerable, right? And there's lots of ways of trying to defend ourselves and be invulnerable, to sort of make ourselves powerful in the way that Pilate makes himself powerful. Sometimes it shows up simply in bringing accusations rather than seeking understanding. Right? You get a little bit hurt in a relationship and you start running that monologue in your head about how wrong they are and how right you are. I mean, you don't do that, but I do this. And I know your spouse does this, but you never do this. Well, that sort of stance, at its worst, can become a way of showing up really defended and invulnerable, right? Because it's a lot harder to say, hey, I am hurting right now because of what happened. Right? It's a lot easier to just say, you are wrong because of what you did. It's a lot harder to say, I'm hurting right now because of what happened. Can we talk about that? Now, you notice, I'm not saying you don't tell the truth. I'm not saying you don't name things that are broken or wrong in a relationship. But there's a fundamentally different posture here. And this whole moment reminds us, not only are there two ways of entering a city, there are two ways of entering a relationship. There are two ways of entering a conversation. And the question is, which of these ways do you think is actually going to get you where you want to go? Which of these two ways is going to build the world that we want to build? Build the family that we want to create? Build the workplace that you want to be a part of? And if we're going to take Jesus seriously, not just as a religious figure who can talk to us about our religion, but as a teacher for our lives, then maybe we are being invited to approach one another in a way similar to the way that Jesus shows up in the city that day. Watch how subtle this becomes and how it creeps up in our lives. Here's an example that might sound strange to you, but let me try to explain to you why it's so deeply connected to these two ways of being in the world and showing up in our relationships and our work. And it has to do with when we were raising money for this building project. So go back in time with me to February of 2022. We've taken the fall of 2021 as a church to discern this project, and we've collected a lot of feedback, a lot of hopes, concerns, fears, commitment. Like, what do we think? Should we do this, right? And while there were some concerns and questions that were raised, the overwhelming sentiment from the church was, yes, let's make the move to buy the Tribune and renovate it and make it our future home. So you go from discerning as a community to fundraising. And early in the fundraising process, this is just sort of standard fundraising 101, you seek out lead gifts. And often that's the job of the person in my position. So it's the lead pastor's job to go out there and get some lead gifts. And so we're working with some really wise counselors who've walked with other churches through fundraising processes like this. And they're kind of trying to help us understand how it is that you raise millions of dollars for something like this. And I'm being told that my job is to go into these private dinners in people's homes and look them in the eye and ask for amounts of money I've never thought of before, you know? I mean, we're talking like to look people in the eye and ask for a seven-digit number, you know what I mean? Like, And as we were gearing up for these conversations that I was going to enter into, like, I'll be honest, I was wrestling with a profound sense of vulnerability. Because it's vulnerable to publicly commit to a project not knowing if we can pull it off, right? And on the one hand, it would be embarrassing to make a big public show of this effort and then fall very short from it, right? I would not want to do that. And on the other hand, and I'm not saying I'm proud of this, this wasn't like a thought that I chose, it's more like a thought that chose me. But if I'm just being confessional with you all, traveling with me through that month of meetings was this temptation, this sort of human and broken desire, which is something like this, like, man, here's what would feel really good. I go to the first dinner, and the couple says, well, you know, Jason, we've never given to anything ever in this amount. We happen to have $3 million of assets that we've been sitting on, but because you are so compelling, Jason, because your vision and your preaching and your impact on our life is like nothing we've ever seen before, we're going to give like we've never given before, and then I get to go back to the staff and the church and say, I did it, right? That may not be me on a war horse, but that's me wanting to feel my power to move mountains on my own, you know? That's me wanting to sidestep the vulnerability of a fundraising process. That's me wanting, like, everybody who's watching me and us to be so impressed with all of our financial power as we come at the project. And I don't know if you know this, but that didn't happen. Now, to be fair, the end of the story is I've been overwhelmed by the generosity of people at every level of giving, from people who give $10 a month to people who have given hundreds of thousands. It's all staggering to me. But it didn't get to be the thing where I like walk around feeling all armored up and proud and powerful. It actually was a profoundly vulnerable experience. I felt more like a Charles Dickens character, like, please, could I have some more money? You know what I mean? That doesn't feel like I'm on a war horse showing my power, you know? It's quite vulnerable. And I could feel in that moment the little parable of Pilate and Jesus and these two different ways of being in the world. And so often churches, especially in the West, where a lot of churches have collected a lot of money and power, we seem to think that we can pursue this mission together through the sort of overriding strength of Pilate, you know, who comes in guns blazing, banners flying, look at how invincible we are, right? When in fact, that seems very, very far from the way that Jesus enters the city and the way that Jesus calls us to be. Now, let me just observe real quickly, though. This way that Jesus shows up, it isn't passive. I'm not arguing for being passive. If it were passive, they wouldn't have crucified him. Clearly, it's powerful in a way that threatens everything over here that looks powerful, but in fact can be brought to its knees by a man who gives himself, right? It's interesting, all of Holy Week continues to bear out this way of being in the world that Jesus is leading us into. A few days after he enters the city on Palm Sunday, he finds himself in a room with his friends where he would share the very meal that we're about to share called the Eucharist or Communion, but at that same meal, he washes their feet, which is a very, very humble stance as he actually makes himself basically naked and then wraps a towel around himself and comes before his friends and his followers with the posture of a not just humble, but almost humiliated servant to wash their feet. So, I mean, there it is again. It's interesting how terribly we want to dismantle this humble Jesus because we would rather get a Jesus that plays our power games. Did anybody see that ad during the Super Bowl, the He Gets Us campaign? Yeah. So if you didn't see it, this group has been creating this advertising campaign to talk about Jesus and show images of Jesus and the people that follow him. And I didn't follow all this very closely, but what I know is that in this ad that aired during the Super Bowl, there are images of people washing other people's feet. And there were very provocative sort of settings for this that named different backgrounds and stories and identities and experiences that fall along spectrums of people's considerations of righteousness and sin and all this stuff. But there was this huge backlash. Now, there was backlash from like everyone who got this campaign, which kind of is why I like it, you know? I'm like, if everybody's mad at you, you're probably doing something right, you know? But one of the backlashes, and I saw this all over the internet, is Christians, self-identified Christians, like yelling very loudly. Oh no, we're not supposed to wash everybody else's feet. That was just for like the 12 people in that room, or that's just for Jesus's followers. And I'm like, why do we have to work so hard to dismantle this Jesus? And I think I know, because this Jesus will not let us play Pilate's games of invulnerability and power, right? It's like when this humble Jesus is brought forward in the world, so many of us who claim to follow him, run away from him, or try to like contain him or put that back in the box it came from. Because in fact, this is quite convicting for us, and it calls us to a very different way of being. Now, there's one more move that I have to make because it's obvious and important. If where I go next sounds political, that's because it is. Maybe like you, I have been very grieved at the emergence of a vision that some people call Christian nationalism that, as far as I can tell, has a lot of problems with it. Now, hang with me for a moment, okay? I don't, of course, know what every individual person means who's claiming a vision for our country that they call Christian nationalism, but a lot of people are actually using that language now and asserting it pretty directly in kind of broad daylight. And when I hear that, I wonder a few things. Like, on the one hand, I get, in fact, I want for myself, here's what I want for myself. I want my vision of the good life and of a good world to be shaped entirely by my faith and my commitment to Jesus. That's what I want, right? And I would think that I should take that vision and that understanding of a good life and a good world, and I should bring that with me into the voting booth. That makes sense to me. We ought to be shaped by these things, right? And if the people who are talking about Christian nationalism imagine a place where 350 million people have committed themselves to the sacrificial, enemy-loving, forgiving way of Jesus, I think that would be great. But when I hear about it, it's not clear to me that that's what people have in mind when they talk about a Christian nation or Christian laws. It seems like something else is going on. And I just have to say, if you think that you can bring Jesus' kingdom with the tools of Pilate and Caesar, you're not following Jesus. You've displaced him. You've ejected the actual Jesus from your vision, replaced it with something else, called it Christian, and then claimed that God is on your side. And I can't think of many things more contrary to the entire witness of the New Testament than that. Now be careful, because if right now you're thinking, yeah, those people are the problem, hold on. Because what I'm trying to say is, I think we are always fighting these temptations, every one of us, in every part of our lives, between the coercive commanding power of fear, if I can only control you, if I could only manipulate you, if I could sort of build myself up over and against you to get what I want out of you, versus showing up on a fairly useless, in a fairly useless posture that's only good for service, which is what those animals are, the colt that he rides on, it's just good for service. Like I wrestle with that every day, so I don't know that those people are the problem as much as we all have a problem. And it's laid out between these two parades. There's a word that they shout out as Jesus enters the city. You heard it in the text. The word is Hosanna. And this is an ancient Hebrew word. And in its origin, it means something like help, or save us now. Now, on the one hand, it's a word of praise. It's a word of honoring the Messiah who's entering the city. It's also a cry of vulnerability. It's a cry for people who are in need of some kind of saving, some kind of rescue. And it strikes me in particular that we are most tempted by Pilate's posture in the world when we ourselves feel the most in need of saving. And wouldn't it be amazing if, like, for God to rescue us, for God to meet us, for God to show up in our lives, for God to heal us, wouldn't it be amazing that the effect of it would be that God would make us like this? You know, that we get our own suit of armor, that we get to parade around in the city. But it just seems from this story that that's not the way it's going to go. I imagine myself in Jerusalem on that day. I imagine myself in the middle of the city, and perhaps word comes to me of these two parades. And I hear on the one hand about all the pageantry and all the power that's showing up at the Western Gate. And if I'm not too afraid that this ruler has come against me, which might be the case. I might be drawn in that direction. And then I hear about this strange, comedic, satirical parody of a parade happening at the other end of the city, at the East Gate that nobody cares about, where the trash goes out. I honestly don't know which parade I'd show up for. My hope is that the work that God is doing in my life, the healing that I'm finding and the commitment that's growing, my hope is that over time, I'd be the kind of person who would show up for Jesus' parade instead of Pilate's, but I'm still a work in progress, and maybe you are too. But that's the gift of Holy Week. That's the gift of a God who reveals God's self through Jesus, who keeps impressing God's self upon us and saying, this is what my kingdom looks like. And along the way, we are sustained. This meal is a reminder of how we are sustained. We call it Eucharist or Communion. It's always relevant for us, but it's especially relevant this Holy Week as it's just a few days after Jesus enters Jerusalem that he institutes this meal with his friends. If you've not been here before and you wonder how Southland City Church approaches the table, I'd love to clarify that for you. For this church, anybody who wants to be at the table with Jesus is deeply welcome there. So we don't care who you are or where you've come from or how you've lived this week. We don't even care what you believe. We simply say if you want to be at the table with Jesus, we would love to welcome you there. So in a moment, what's going to happen is I'll serve those who will serve you, and then they'll take their places. Quick note, we've moved the tables. They're at the front now instead of the back. We're trying to get the traffic flow right around here. So today, you'll come forward. And then if you wouldn't mind, especially like in the side sections here, if you come forward, then make your way to these center aisles to make your way back. That'll just be a little bit easier for everybody to get around. When that time comes, you'll come forward, and you can simply hold out a hand, and somebody will remind you of the body of Christ broken for you. And as they do that, they'll put in your hand gluten-free, dairy-free, nut-free, soy-free bread. Hold on to it for a moment. Don't eat it yet. Step over and somebody will hold out a cup and there's grape juice in the cup, but they'll remind you the blood of Christ shed for you. You can take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat it, and that'll be our practice. If you'd like to partake but you're unable to make your way forward, no problem when the lines are done. If you or somebody near you would just raise a hand and our teams will keep an eye out for you, and they'd love to come your way to make sure that you can partake as well. But let me invite those who are going to serve you now to join me up here. And as they do, I'll remind you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And later at that same meal, he took a cup and he said, this is the cup of a new covenant forged in my blood. This is the unending love of God. Take and drink deeply of this love. And so, loving God, I pray that these elements would be for us, your life given for us and for the world. I pray that you would sustain us in the way of vulnerability and humility, even as so much of ourselves cries out for the invulnerability and power of Pilate. I pray that you would convict us and inspire us, even as you approach us the way that Jesus approached that city that day, humble and in service. God, we love you and we thank you for this meal. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you.
So to those of you listening to this right now, whether local or long distance, may you know that this is the body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you.
As you're able, would you stand and join us as we sing?
The way of Pilate feels so substantial and powerful, like a center of gravity, like a sun in the solar system. It always does in the moment. And then later, it's always revealed to be nothing. And the way of Jesus in the moment, it can feel so feeble and weak in the face of all that rages in your life and in the world. And in the end, it always reveals itself to be all of the power and all the truth. And I know of no community anywhere today that sings the actual praises of Pilate, although there are versions of that all the time. But one of the virtues of worship is to train the heart to remember where the power really is, and to train our lives to remember what is it actually that creates the world that we long for. And it's the love revealed in Jesus. And so this Holy Week, we have this profound invitation to train our hearts toward that. Whether you're here today or whether you walk the streets of our neighborhood and pray with those images that are scattered throughout downtown, or whether you come here on Holy Week to this sacred Eucharist, or whether we gather on Easter to remember that all that came against Jesus was nothing ultimately in the face of the love of God that raised him up. And so I hope that we will train our hearts this week and receive the invitation of Holy Week and let ourselves be shaped by the things that we honor today. So may you know Jesus who enters the city on an animal fit for service. Jesus who lays down all claims to power but one, which is love. May you receive Jesus who enters your life this week with that same humble, loving posture. And may we be led with Jesus out into the world in the same loving way. And may grace and peace be with you. Amen. Love you all. We'll see you for Good Friday and Easter.